The book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 1, and we'll start off at verses 6 till 8. "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." So here is the child leader. As a matter of fact, there were two such child leaders at the point when our story begins around 626 BC. To get the full picture, let's wind the video back several hundred years still. There was a period when the Bible was only composed of five books written by the hand of Moses. And as the life of God's chosen people of Israel developed, the precious parchments were secured in the safest possible place inside Israel's worship tent, the tabernacle, and the temple that followed it, of course, right inside the most inaccessible part of all, the Holy of Holies, as they termed it, and right beside the sacred wooden chest, the Ark of the Covenant, so that it would never be lost. This precious parchment document. We read this in Deuteronomy 31:26. And as a matter of fact, to take this seriously, if you've got a ballpoint pen and you want to do some study on this and get it sorted out, here and there, bang down the reference or look at it on the tape later. Deuteronomy 31:26. Copies of the parchments were made for daily use, and Israel's king was required to write out an entire copy for himself and read it all the days of his life. That is, the king of Israel was required to have a daily quiet time with the scriptures. It's all there in Deuteronomy 17, 18 and 19. Some kings kept it up very well, their quiet time. Others lapsed. King Saul must have had hopeless quiet times. Unlike David, who by God's inspiration was actually to contribute to the Bible. Two monarchs, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, around 940 BC, blatantly ignored the parchments totally. And so there developed in their reigns idolatry, child sacrifice all over again, corruption everywhere, desolation. That was the year when the 12 tribes of Israel split into two separate kingdoms, disastrously. And that was the year when a prophet, totally anonymous, came up with a prophecy right by the altar of sacrifice in 1 Kings 13, verse 2. And this was the prophecy, and they remembered it 300 years later. "O altar," he cried, "this is what the Lord says, a son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you," that is on the altar, "he will sacrifice the bones of the priests of the high places," that's the idolatrous places, "who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you on the altar." Well, the years rolled by, and many little sons were born to the royal line of David, but not one of them was called Josiah. So the bones of those dead idolatrous priests lay undisturbed. 250 years went by, and a terrible king, Manasseh by name, described in a sermon I once heard by Billy Graham as the wickedest man in the Bible, caused havoc in Jerusalem. This Jewish king desecrated the temple with heathen sacrifices, and the precious parchments of Moses were lost forever, it seemed. But God punished Manasseh, and he repented, he was converted, and he tried his best to undo the terrible wrongs of his reign. Then, while his own son, Ammon, who followed him as king, lapsed back into the old bad ways, not so with his little grandson, who was called Josiah, and who no doubt was told by his repentant grandfather, or maybe by Hilkiah the high priest, about that lost book of Moses all those years back, and maybe about the ancient prophecy too of a future king called Josiah, who would burn the bones of the idolatrous priests on the altar of God. So I can imagine little Josiah saying, "Tell me the story all over again, please, as children love. Tell me again. Oh, tell the story again about the bones and about the parchments. Well, one day there was a shout and a thud, and Josiah's evil father, King Amon, was dead, murdered by his own servants. And Josiah became king as a child at the age of 8. Toys, games, all had to be put aside. He had to do some fast growing up. It was 639 BC, the very year another little boy was born, Jeremiah, son of a person called Hilkiah, probably another Hilkiah. And the influence of these two boys began to touch the nation of Judah right through. It was the end of a long, long winter for the people of God. Perhaps that's the first main thing we can learn from this passage of Jeremiah 1 as we scan these opening verses here. They portray the end of winter for Judah. See, Manasseh was gone. The wicked Amon was gone. A new young king is installed. And at the age of 20, when he got to that age, King Josiah began a reformation through the whole land. Oh, he still had no Bible. His quiet times must have been quite difficult. The last time Moses' books had been seen was over 50 years ago in the reign of Hezekiah. But one day, as money from the temple treasury was being brought out for the restoration of the building, they came upon something else, some old parchments, while they were digging around. And Hilkiah's face, the high priest, went white. "What is it?" someone asked. 2 Kings 22, verse 8, records his awestruck words, "I found the book of the law." It was the very copy written by the hand of Moses. The reformation that followed took Josiah 6 years. He modeled it on what he read from Moses. This suddenly restored the Passover. It had gone out of living memory. No one had done the Passover. They said, "Come on, we'll do it all over again. Start to bring back the ways of our God." The time came when Josiah was right by the altar at Bethel, where 300 years earlier, that anonymous prophet of old had declared that a future king by the name of Josiah would burn on the altar the bones of the idolatrous priests. And Josiah looked round, and he saw those ancient tombs of those priests. "Bring out the bones," he ordered. And as 2 Kings 23, verse 16 records, he had them burnt. Well, that was about the 13th year of Josiah's reign. It was also the very year of Jeremiah's call. So we read right here in our passage of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 2. It was the year 626 BC, and Jeremiah was now 13 years old. Well, you say, "Mr. Preacher, a little young to be called the prophet to the nations, 13? Jeremiah would have agreed with you. There's the call here in verse 5, when God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." The 13-year-old replies, verse 6, "Oh, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child." Ladies and gentlemen, the younger, the better. It's true, you can be a wicked old man like Manasseh, who had to be humbled by the Assyrians. He even had a ring put in his nose, and be led along and be bound with bronze shackles. And only then did he pray for freedom and pray for purity and restoration. And he got his restoration back, and he was restored, as we learn from 2 Chronicles 33, verses 10 to 13. But it's not very honoring, really, to hand to God the tail end of your life, like a clapped-out old second-hand car, and to say, "You can have that, a bit late. Sorry it's a bit second-hand, Lord." Of course, God does accept people, right at the very end even. But we want their lives, surely, to burn out for him from as early as possible. And after all, when you get to know God in that, at that age, Scripture truth only sinks in slowly. You teach a verse like Jeremiah 6:16, a person takes it in, you can't take it in so easily at that age. No, it's better to hear and respond to God's call in springtime. And here are these two boys, King Josiah, now aged 21, carrying out a vigorous reformation right across Judah, inspired by the rediscovery of Moses' document. Bold as brass was Josiah, totally fearless, a one-man crusade across the nation. And then beside him, Jeremiah, the teenage prophet, timid, gentle, hesitant, but certainly not fighting the call he'd received. You can't fight a call that originated before you were born. So two young leaders, the secular king and the religious prophet, both lovers of the Lord, and they spelt out the end of winter for Judah. No, it's never too young. Isaiah was called when he was a teenager. Samuel was only about 12, curled up by the lamp of God at Shiloh's temple one night. He goes to sleep as a pupil, but by the next morning as he opens the doors of the temple to perform his duties, he's a prophet. It happens in one night. When did you start? When did you respond to God's call upon your life? My sister Elizabeth began as a little girl of 10 in the Royal Albert Hall, listening to a preacher called Hudson Pope. My colleague here, Paul Blackham, who's leading our service, he believes that he started at the age of 4 in the tradition of the primitive Methodists with whom he started. He was preaching by 14. It's not too young. When were we awakened to God? And if we're still asleep in the winter of spiritual lethargy, well then, you know, Sunday comes upon us. And exciting courses such as Christianity Explored are facing us, as though to say, let us help you to leave winter behind and wake up. And here it only takes two boys, and it seems that such is the power of goodness in a nation. Two boys who are on fire with love for God, that is enough to do something. And it seems that Judah's winter is ended for the time being. The second thing I detect in this passage is a touch of spring. Here's the call of God to Jeremiah in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. A prophet to the nations. The wake-up call through Jeremiah isn't just to his local village or his family, not even to Judah itself, but to the nations, to the superpowers. He's going to be an international prophet. No wonder he is so utterly aghast at the prospect. There in verse 6, I'm only a child. But God reassures him in verse 7 and 8, don't say I'm only a child. All you've got to do is to go where I send you and say what I tell you, and don't be afraid, I'll be with you. When God calls someone, first to know himself in Jesus Christ, and then to serve him out there in the arena of unbelieving people, he, God, becomes responsible for the limitations of age and intellect or speech that we may put before him. Many of us know Stephen Rowe from this church, who with his wife Rebecca moved away from us here in London not very long ago. When Stephen Rowe became a Christian as an unemployed man living on the streets of London, homeless, he began to ask his new Christian friends, he would say, who is out there speaking for Jesus at places like Tower Hill? Who's doing it? And someone mentioned to him names of former great open-air preachers like John Wesley and George Whitfield. Oh, said Steve, then I'd like to meet them. Could you give me their phone numbers? Well, it was then explained to him that they'd been dead for 200 years. Well, said Steve, who's doing it today? Surely God hasn't stopped calling people today. And that was the start of Steve Rowe, the open-air preacher at Tower Hill. And when I was doing some broadcasting on Premier Radio not very long ago, the studio manager said to me, "Oh, you're also, do you know Steve Rowe?" I said, "Yes, I certainly do." He said, "He picked me up out of the gutter when I was homeless, preached to me and helped me, and here I am. He put me on my feet by God's power." Well, it was a big burden for young shoulders here for Jeremiah. But then in verse 9 we read that God reached out to touch his mouth and equip him. And then he repeats his call. See, verse 10, "Today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." 4 negatives and 2 positives. You're going to do a lot of pulling down, but you're also going to do some building up. And Jeremiah was to be involved in the great clash of international movements. He would witness the collapse of the mighty Assyrian Empire and the rise of the Babylonian Empire, which fought the armies of Egypt to a standstill. And then the touch of spring in the young prophet is given vivid expression as God asks Jeremiah in verse 11, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" Do you see the words there? Verse 11. And the teenager finds himself looking at a branch of an almond tree. Now, the almond tree in Judah was known as the watchful, the wide awake tree, because its blossoms were the first to awake after the winter and to emerge. Before there were even leaves on the tree, you could see the blossom. The touch of spring is a very attractive parable of God's call. And its meaning is clearly there in the next sentence, verse 12, when God says, "The Lord said to me, 'You have seen correctly, it is an almond tree, and I am watching, I am awake, to see that my word is fulfilled.'" It's up to God then. It's up to God, we learn, to see that his own word and promise are fulfilled. All we have to do is to obey his summons. He will watch over his word. He will make it prosper as he dictates. We've just simply got to be faithful. As we were reminded in our wonderful prayers led by the student friends just a moment ago, we've got to be willing. The touch of spring, when the winter is over. And that is Jeremiah chapter 1. The youthfulness and the alertness of God's touch, symbolized by the almond tree, keeps his servants fresh and young in spirit. The Scottish preacher and hymn writer George Matheson said back in the 19th century that however grown up we are, and I quote, "it is by the survival of our childhood that we see the kingdom of God." So if we can keep young in spirit with that touch of God fresh, like the spring in our lives, day by day, as he touched the mouth of young Jeremiah, and as he touches our witness, and we ask him to do every day, "Keep my witness pure and fresh and spring-like," so we keep young in the service of God, though we may be 80 plus. It's very wonderful when you see somebody of 79 years of age, 80, somebody in his 80th year like John Stott, still hard at it, fresh, every day, fresh testimony, showing us how to do it, the long-distance runner. How does God impart his spring-like touch that keeps us young in spirit? Answer, through his word, through his church, and his people around us, and the prayers of others for us. Don't you think that Jeremiah and Josiah met frequently together as two friends just for the encouragement? People outside of All Souls ask me sometimes where I get my support from. Well, it's partly the team, of course, but it's also John Stott. We meet together every Saturday night for coffee and prayer and finding out each other's news, supporting each other. He's like my bishop, and I'm his boss. It's a strange dynamic. Well, Josiah was Jeremiah's king. But Jeremiah was King Josiah's young chaplain. So it was a dual partnership together. And then one day, the blow fell. At the age of 38, Josiah was killed in battle at Megiddo, trying to fight off the Egyptians in 609 BC. And we read of it in 2 Chronicles 35. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 11, shows that the mourning for Josiah at Megiddo was still remembered 100 years later. But no one would suffer more from the loss of Josiah than Jeremiah, who would then be 30 years of age. And that meant that God's advance warning of approaching troubles is given to Jeremiah right here in chapter 1 at the start of his call. There's going to be gathering of the clouds. The young prophet would have to have that too. So it's the end of the winter, but it's also the touch of spring as God speaks to him and touches his mouth and gives him the parable of the almond tree with its watchful wakefulness, the first blossoming of spring. But now thirdly, the gathering of the clouds. That's the third aspect of this call, the gathering of the clouds. The young heart of the prophet has to be faced by that too. Verses 13 to 16, another parable. Do you see it here? It isn't in the text. No longer a pretty one of spring and of the almond tree, now Jeremiah is asked again, what do you see? And he finds himself looking at a boiling pot on a fire with logs. And the more the fire consumes the logs, the more the bubbling pot is starting to tilt, in this instance from the north to the south. And the next words explain this new parable. God will use the hostility of Judah's enemies in the north to bring judgment on his own people. Josiah's reformation is not going to last. He's gone. He's dead. And somehow the zest has gone out of it. Ultimately, it would be the Babylonians who would come in and crush God's rebellious people. And the seat of empire having now been transferred to them. And it would be Judah's hold upon idolatry that would bring this problem of judgment upon them. See, look at verse 16. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshipping what their hands have made. Message is, if you start fooling around as the people of God with false and idolatrous belief systems, as my people and as my chosen witness to the nations, I will bring you into disarray and make a fool of you. This is why the elections to the governing body of the Church of England are so important. To get elected to the synod, as it's called, men and women who are faithful to the revelation of God in this book. I was pleased when a member of All Souls told me today at lunchtime, my prayer partner and I have been praying every day that Duncan Boyd, our candidate from All Souls, would be elected. And 36 hours ago, we heard that he had been. If God's people can't hold the standard high for him before a dying world, who will? The answer is nobody else will do it. Nobody. We're the only people around who can do it. And Jeremiah was going to have to do it alone, beseeching the people to repent while there was time, before the contents of that bubbling pot of divine judgment was tipped upon the land. That takes courage to keep on ministering, to maintain the glow and the witness when your hearers refuse to listen and the storm clouds are gathering ever thicker. Three situations then confronting the young heart of the prophet Jeremiah: the end of the winter, the touch of spring upon his own life and ministry, and then the gathering of the clouds as God starts to show him that there are going to be problems ahead. So fourthly, and with this we must end, the eye of the storm. That's the last part of the call. Verses 17 to 19. Here comes the warning. Jeremiah, you're going to be in the center of all that lies ahead. It's going to be centered upon you. Verse 17 and 18. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them, whatever I command you, do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings, the officials, the priests, and the people. Brace yourself, prophet. That's the message. Brace yourself, Christian. The warnings are all out there in the Bible. If we take God's way, we're going to take the way that is right and true, but there will be repercussions. Expect difficulty. Well, most of us would be far better off than Jeremiah, because there are student groups here in the church to help make us strong, to go out and see if we can't win some of our colleagues. There are fellowship groups that can give support when the going gets rough. Who supported Jeremiah? The message of this book is that very few did. So we shall hear his voice as a lone voice in Judah. Chapter 2, verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, says God, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. That's Jeremiah writing out God's words. Chapter 5, verse 30, a horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. Chapter 6, 16, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Here's the prophet of the heart. 20, verse 9, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. The prophet of the heart, and here is this young heart in the briefing session, the training class, at the call, to get strong in the eye of the storm when it bursts upon him, as it would and did. The going will be hard, Jeremiah, verse 18. But think of the three toughest and hardest things that could be guaranteed to stand up against a raging storm. All right? Verse 18. A fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall. Jeremiah, that is what I am going to make you, says God. When you find yourself against a coalition of the kings, the officials, the priests, and the people, the monarchy will be against you. The politicians will oppose you, and the church will oppose you. And none of the people will hear you. And though they'll put you in prison, and though they'll shove you down the pit in the latrine, and do everything they can to shut you up, you will be intact. Only with hindsight can we see Jeremiah's reward as an international prophet. He got no reward in his lifetime. The most unsuccessful preacher there has ever been in the history of the world. And yet, when we look back at Jeremiah today, we're grateful for the boy preacher who became a mighty international prophet, the young heart that responded to the word of God. Because of the covenant prophesied in Jeremiah 31, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, this is verse 34, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The prophet of the covenant, who tells us of a new day coming internationally for all the people of God outside of Israel and Judah, right across the nations, all five continents, people who have been brought into the covenant of mercy and love and truth and forgiveness and the gospel and the cross and Jesus Christ. Only with hindsight can we see that reward as an international prophet, a youthful heart, faced as it was with the end of winter, the touch of spring, the gathering of the clouds, and the eye of the storm. As Malcolm Muggeridge once put it, to adapt his words a little, I'd rather be wrong with Jeremiah, with Josiah, with Isaiah, with Daniel. I'd rather be wrong with the Apostle Paul, with John Wesley, with George Whitefield, with Billy Graham. I'd rather be wrong with that lot in their company than to be right with Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Pontius Pilate, Nero, Voltaire, Huxley, or H.G. Wells. And then history, as we've seen the development of the Christian church, the greatest family of belief that the world has ever seen, insists to us, and yet you're not wrong. You're not wrong. Jeremiah was right all along the way, even though he stood alone.